When I hold a football in my hands, it's just a football. It's nothing special. It doesn't change magically in my hands. But when you place that football in the hands of a guy like Peyton Manning, it's a beautiful thing, or at least it was a beautiful thing while he was still playing ball. This picture, incidentally, was taken during the game when they were playing the St. Louis Rams, and it was in 2005. And it was the game that he broke the pitch and catch record to one receiver. Him and Marvin Harrison broke. It was Steve Young and Jerry Rice's record before that. They had 92 touchdowns together. They made 93. It's the only NFL game I've ever been to. It was kind of cool. I got to go to that one. They went on to set, I think, the record at like 118 touchdowns. And Manning says that record probably will never be broken. And you look at the guys, the rest of them that are on that list of top 10 duos for that, and there's nobody that's still playing together that's even close in that top 10 right now. It probably won't be broken. He's got a lot of records, and some of them will probably be broken eventually, but that one might stand for a long time. He's actually on that list twice, first and fourth. Reggie Wayne and him are fourth place. That's kind of cool. So you put a football in the hands of a master, and some great things can happen. Now you put a paintbrush in my hand, I might paint a wall or two before sundown. Yeah. Put a paintbrush in the hand of a guy like Rembrandt, and you get a masterpiece like this, The Return of the Prodigal Son. Pretty amazing. Put a bow in my hands, a compound bow. I might be able to hit a target that's nearby. I might even be able to put some dinner on the table. Who knows? That's not me, by the way. I just found that picture. But you put a bow in the hands of the armless archer, and he's a guy that actually I grew up playing with. He's like my third or fourth cousin. Matt Stutzman is his name, and he plays in for the U.S. in the Paralympic Games, and he can hit a target at 200 yards with a bow and arrow. 200 yards. It's amazing. It really depends on whose hands the tool is in, doesn't it? What happens with it. In the right hands, you can get some pretty amazing results on some things. In the hands of Jesus, a small loaf of bread and a few fishes could be made for a meal for thousands. Imagine what would happen if we truly put all of our resources in his hands, if he can do that with that little bit. You know, every Sunday morning before I get up here, I pray a version of this prayer or something in some form or another. Lord, just take these empty words of mine and make them mean something to somebody. Let your words shine through me today. And inevitably, somebody is encouraged or thoughts are provoked, or they're challenged to make a change in their life. This is not my doing. It's not of me. It's all Jesus doing something with a tool. When people share how the message touched them in some way with me, I say thank you, but really it's Jesus who gets the credit. He's the one who's responsible for that, not me. Imagine what would happen if we all gave him our little bit. You know, it's interesting. I've seen in other people's lives, and I've seen in my own experience especially, that my own sense of justice, my own passions, the way that I've been created in the image of God, the way we've all been created in the image of God, those are some of the times the very things that keep us from allowing God to be God in our lives, aren't they? We pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, but it doesn't always mean that, does it? When we say, give us this day our daily bread, sometimes it's, Lord, give me what I want. Give me what I think I need. If I don't get it, I'll be deflated. Or maybe I'll think you're weak or uncaring if I don't get what I think I need. I won't be faithful. I won't believe in you. And when we think that, we make ourselves into the God that we serve rather than making God the God we serve. Because we know better. We know what we need. We are strong enough. We see the situation more clearly. We demand everything, but we hesitate to put our little bit into God's hands. In the fourth miracle that the Gospel of John records, we see a beautiful lesson that teaches us something about the way Jesus provides for us. We also see that, like the other miracles Jesus performed, there is something that kind of disturbs us in our hearts. It challenges our willingness to follow him, to hold nothing back. This account about feeding the 5,000, it seems to be kind of a simple lesson, maybe one we reserve too often for the little ones, the kids. But I believe it applies to even us as we mature in our faith, as we age, and as even those of us who are very mature believers. And so as we look at that example of Jesus today, I'd ask you to ask God just to open your heart, to give you a fresh revelation, a fresh idea and understanding of this story. So we're going to take a look at this together. Grab your Bibles and turn to John 6, if you would. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. There's extras on your tables there in the middle. Reach in there, grab it. If you need one at home, you don't have your own Bible, please write your name in it, take it home. That's what they're there for. Use those things. There's also some in the seat backs. I've asked Roland to read for us. Like I said, we're going to read verses 1 through 15. So Roland, would you go ahead for us?
After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing in the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself.
Thank you, Lord. It's a compelling account of one of Jesus' most well-known miracles. And the first question that I think this miracle asks of us and answers really is this question. Number one, why were the crowds following Jesus? Why were they following him? Now, this miracle seems to have been particularly important to the gospel writers in the first century for some reason. And you might be wondering why we're talking about this miracle today on Easter Sunday rather than the resurrection of Jesus. Well, other than Jesus' death and his resurrection, this is the only miracle that all 4 gospel accounts speak about. All 4 of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this miracle. That should tell us something about the meaning of this miracle. They all share it. John shares the account just after he shares about Jesus healing the lame man and Jesus' explanation for doing that on the Sabbath when normally there should be no work done or anything out of the ordinary. And so he begins, "After this, Jesus went out away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." Why were the crowds following Jesus? Well, it's because they were excited about seeing the signs that he was doing, right? John records only 7 of Jesus' miracles in his gospel message, but Jesus was doing many, many amazing things. He was healing a lot of people. He was feeding the people. He was doing all sorts of things. And he states that here, that 5,000 men sat down and were fed. And every historian that I've ever read that says that there were thousands more women and children besides them. And so we're talking somewhere in the neighborhood of 15,000 people if there was one wife and one child for every man that was there. Now, obviously not every man that was there was married, and probably most that were married had more than one child. But that's a pretty good rough estimate, I would think. And can you imagine that? Some 15,000 people
following Jesus around the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, about 12 miles around, to meet him on the other side, and most of them having left their work just to follow him. John tells us that this was almost time for the Passover meal, which means that these people were also ignoring a huge amount of preparations for the most patriotic of celebrations of the Jews of the day, just to run after this miracle man. Now, this is not that different from the entire town of Watertown neglecting all the preparations in the days leading up to the 4th of July. All the food, all the invitations, all the parade floats, all that stuff, to go walk around Lake Kempiska to Memorial Park. Though I'm pretty sure nothing that miraculous has ever happened over there at Memorial Park. Why were the crowds following Jesus? They wanted to see the miracles. They wanted to see the next trick, so to speak. What would he do next? Apparently they didn't have YouTube back then where they could watch these amazing videos of cats and be amazed all day long. What Jesus was doing back then was really, really big news. I mean, really big news. Everyone wanted to be in on it. Everyone wanted to see it. And to be fair, some people were amazed at Jesus' teaching as well, but at this point, it didn't seem to matter too much about their belief. It was just a matter of curiosity. What's going to happen next? Their interests were piqued, right? And some people maybe thought that Jesus would be next in the long line of rebels to threaten the ruling authorities of the day. And they thought, you know, this could get really interesting. I wonder what he's going to do. I wonder what's going to happen as a result of it. They were like the people who start pulling out their cell phones and recording when it looks like something interesting enough is going to happen to get them some notoriety on the interwebs, right? But Jesus asks his own question of these people. He asks his own question. He essentially asks, this number two here, do we have enough? Do we have enough? Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Jesus knew it was Passover time, and so he decided to make a point with this crowd and with his disciples to reveal something of himself. Maybe more importantly, he also wanted to make a point to his disciples, particularly about who he was and how he provides. That's why he asks Philip directly about the food. Philip was a quiet guy, sort of methodical, who liked to kind of figure things out before he went about them. And so he makes a few calculations in his head and says, can't be done. We just can't do it. It's not going to happen. His mental math took into account the number of disciples multiplied by the number of people to feed, by the labor and the overtime and the supplies, and he just concludes that there's just not enough. Not only was there not enough, but there was no way to make that be enough. There's really no way to make it happen, he thought. Andrew takes a little bit different approach. He goes through the crowd to see if anyone thought ahead and brought some lunch to share. It's no wonder Andrew is considered the patron saint of Scotland. He isn't interested in spending a penny to feed this crowd. He's going to go ask, who's got some food to eat? Let's share it, right? And so he says, "Lord, there's a wee laddie over here with five loaves of bread and two fishes." But there's doubt in his voice, isn't there? "What can we do with these?" he says. "How could this feed everyone?" Like maybe he shouldn't even mention it, because if he did, maybe there'll be an uproar or a riot to fight over the little bit of food that there is with that such a huge crowd there. Do we have enough? This is a question that we continue to ask today in different ways in our lives. Centuries later, even if it's not about loaves and fishes, we ask this question. And if we are like Philip, we do the calculations in our head, and we need to see the outcome before we put any sort of capital outlay in the venture that God lays in front of us, don't we, if we're like him? And if we need to see all that, then we have to think, okay, we need this, and we have to have this, and we have to have this in order for this to happen. And if we go through all that, we find that there's just never enough when we calculate by what we see. There's never enough. We look at the enormous task God's placed before us, and we look at our talents, we look at our gifts, we look at our resources, and we feel inadequate to do the immense task that he's put in front of us. It's just not enough. And if I'm the kind of person that has to know ahead of time how it will all turn out in the end before I even begin, then I'll never take the job. I'll never serve. I won't talk to my neighbor. I won't chat up the person at the grocery store. I will never know the joy of living by faith. We can look at all the needs of the community of Watertown and beyond, and we can calculate them against our budget and against our skills and our abilities, and we're going to wonder, where is this all going to come from? The stuff to take care of these needs. Do we have enough? How will we ever do all of this? But if God has put a way to meet a need in the community or a neighbor's need on our hearts, and we see that as a tool to pray for them, to build relationships with them, to act on and try to meet that need, much like Jesus met needs, and to share the truth of God's word in love with them, if we see that as a bridge that God has given to us and put between us, will he not provide and take us across that bridge? He will, won't he? Just like he did to feed the 5,000. And so whether it's about our own lives or about the local church or about the church as a whole, the question is always, do we have enough? Do we have enough? And I guess it depends on who you're looking at, doesn't it? As always, our answers to that question, when we look at ourselves and our human abilities and our human talents, that it falls short. Just like the disciples' answers here, they fell short. Andrew didn't come up enough, with enough, and Philip couldn't come up with enough. But, as always, Jesus is there with the right answer, isn't he? And his answer is this, number three. We have more than enough, but not enough. We have more than enough, but not enough. What does that mean? Well, you know what happens, right? Jesus has everyone sit down in the grass, and he takes the wee fishes and the wee loaves from the wee laddie, and he gives thanks for it, doesn't he? He thanks God for his provision of these fishes and loaves. I mean, how exactly Jesus performs this miracle is a mystery, like it should be. It's a miracle, right? It's a mystery. Some Greek scholars say that Mark's account kind of gives the impression that Jesus breaks the bread once and just continues to give out until everyone had enough. But it doesn't really matter how he did it, does it? It just matters that he did do it. Now, if you're wondering how we know that everyone ate and were satisfied aside from what was left over there, there's an easy answer for that. In the Middle East, a burp is considered a polite way to signal that you've eaten enough and you're satisfied and that the meal was good. And so it must have been quite a sight on the side of that hillside for 15,000 people after they had eaten their loaves and fishes. 15,000 burps. Wow. There was enough. There was more than enough. 15,000 burps proved that. But what about this not enough part? What do you mean by that, Nate? Well, here's the deal. The meal itself, it really wasn't enough. It was enough to satisfy them, but it really wasn't enough, was it? The people would be hungry again. That was just a physical need that they had. And they couldn't live on signs and wonders like they were chasing them around for. They needed more. Jesus was showing them himself, his authority, that he was God in this miraculous feeding. Remember again, it was almost time for the Passover. And Jesus leads these people out into the wilderness around the lake like Moses led the people out into the desert, the Israelites. And just like Moses, Moses asked God to send manna from heaven, and Jesus provided bread from heaven. But here's where the difference between the two comes into play. Moses was a man. Jesus was both God and man. Moses went up to the mountain to give the law. Jesus goes up the mountain to give life through the Spirit. Moses delivered people from Egypt, but Jesus came to deliver them from death, from their sin. But these people could not see past the bread and the other signs that they were seeing from Jesus. They were caught up in their own preconceived notions about who Jesus was or who they wanted him to be, really. And so they were blinded to the truth about Jesus. Later on in the chapter, Jesus even puts it into the most plain terms he possibly can. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's saying, people, don't you get it? Can't you see? I am the way. All these physical needs I'm providing for, that's temporal stuff. That's temporary. It doesn't last. And it's easy for me, you know, to point out playing Easter morning quarterback that what they're doing is wrong, that they can't see what Jesus is saying. But remember, I'm not so great with a football in my hands, right? When the game is live and I'm in the moment, I'm not so great. And it's true, we're not always so smart ourselves, are we? We're not so different than the people there up on the side of the mountain. We don't always see the truth. Take heaven, for instance. You know, we look forward to heaven because there's some really neat stuff up there, right? There would be no more pain, no more hurt, no more sadness. We're going to have a perfect body, no more aches and no more shakes, right? We won't have problems. It's going to be a great place to live. And that's all true, and that's our hope, and we should be looking forward to that. Scripture tells us that we should be looking forward to it. But if I go to heaven and that's all that's on my mind, the angels will look at me and say, you know, yeah, it's all about you. It's all about you. You go ahead. It's all about you, right? But it's not all about me, is it? It's not about my body. It's not about my sadness. It's not about my joy. When we get to heaven, we're going to realize, maybe quite jarringly, that it's all about Jesus. It's not about me. Not about my family. We're the guests up there, but it's His party, right? It's His party. Forget the crown. Forget the new body. Only one thing matters, and that's Jesus. Jesus is what matters. Being with Jesus is all that we should want, all that we should care about when we get to heaven. And it's not just heaven we miss the mark on either. Here on earth, it's not a lot different. Because as much as we'd like to make it out to be, it's not about what Jesus can do for me or for my loved ones or my family members. At least it's not what the focus is anyway. The focus is Jesus. It's all about Jesus, not my first world problems. But far too often, that's not how we operate down here, is it? We ask for daily bread, but we ask for what we think we need and what we want instead of what He wants for us. When we truly face that reality that everything in heaven, everything on earth, everything is about Jesus, then we're faced with a question of our own. This fourth question, why am I following Jesus? Or maybe, why should I follow Jesus if I'm not? Why am I following Him? Why should I follow Him? When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. That's the conclusion that the people came to, and they're not far off, are they? They were right that Jesus was the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15, which says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet just like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And these people were not wealthy. They were poor. The loaves that the wee laddie had in his pack were meager offerings of bread of the working class. Barley loaves, right? And if this Jesus could make a feast out of such meager resources, He should be king. That's the conclusion they came to. They weren't too far off from that. They were ready right then and there to make Jesus their king by force if necessary. And we think that maybe that was what Jesus should have allowed. Jesus definitely wanted to be their king, but He said to them this. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." What was the crowd's response to that? "Show us a sign so that we'll believe you." What? "Didn't you hear me? Show you a sign?" They're still not getting it, are they? And so Jesus responds with words that would have been kind of repulsive to them, in hopes that would jar them awake and they'd think more deeply about what these signs and wonders were really about. He says this, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He said that to them, hoping that they would wake up, realize that these signs weren't about feeding them physically, not their bellies anyway. But it didn't work. Now we hear in that, we hear communion. They heard cannibalism. We think bread and juice, and they thought Donner Party or something like that. And so at the end of John 6, it reveals that many of Jesus' disciples, or his would-be disciples, turned away and went home, thinking, well, we'll go back and prepare for the feast. This is over. Jesus has to ask even his original 12 disciples if they want to stay or if they want to go. And we can learn so much from their response. How did they respond to him when he asked that? Do you want to stay or do you want to go too? They said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." When we look at our resources and then we look at Jesus and we ask that question, do we have enough? And we choose to go on without Jesus, we go our own way instead, choosing to trust in what we know of the world rather than what he teaches us, choosing to go with what we see as right instead of what he says is right, then we're doing exactly what those people did on the side of the mountain that day. We're walking away and going home. Until we can see all the things of this world as the 12 disciples did, saying, "Lord, to whom would we go? Where else would we go? Where else would we turn? Why would I do this? You are the one with the truth. You're the living God." Until we say that, we're walking home, just like the other people did. And even though I can't see all the pieces of that, it's far more worthy of devotion than anyone or anything that I would choose instead, Lord. So I need to choose you. You know, Jesus' words are offensive sometimes, aren't they? Now, he wasn't out to go get all these 15,000 people following him. He wasn't looking for throngs of followers. He didn't want people to follow him just because he did some nice things every now and again. And so he told the truth. And it pushed many, many people away. He took away the things that we think are safe to reveal how really insecure we are. He knocks down our preferences and he knocks down our idols, our soapboxes, our pet subjects. And he shows us that all we really need is him. That's what we really need. It doesn't matter what color the carpet is. It doesn't matter where. That's all temporal stuff. We need him. "Eat my flesh," he says. "Drink my blood." It's not your typical rallying cry, is it? "Consume me. Be consumed by me," he says. "For I am life, and you will know life when you give your all to me." Why are you following Jesus? Why should you follow Jesus? Is it because he gives you daily bread? That's nice. Jesus is safe. He's a safe place to go to when this world is not safe. And we pray for daily bread. We pray for what we need, and that's good. Are you following him because he's a king? That's good too, but we don't get to decide what place kings have in our life, do we? We can't force him into an area of our life or a box that he doesn't want to go. It's an all or nothing commitment. He wants to be Lord of my whole life, not just part of it, not just for politics' sake, not just for social reasons. He wants to be Lord of all of me, to make all of my decisions. And so when we look at that cross, anytime really, but especially on a day of celebration like today, when we look at that cross, we're faced with a dilemma. Is that real? Did that happen? Is that thing really empty today? Did he die? was buried and rise again in 3 days? That's the question for us, isn't it? We have to answer that in our hearts. Did Jesus really come from God, take on the form of man, be tempted in the same ways that I am tempted? Was he totally sinless in spite of all that? And then brutally beaten and ruthlessly murdered to pay the penalty for me, for the rest of the world? Is he really alive today, having conquered death? Is it real? And if it is real, what does my response have to be? What am I going to do about that? Am I repulsed and saddened that I can't have him my way? Will I turn and head back to my Passover preparations? Or am I willing to give Jesus my all, my complete life, no matter how vulnerable it makes me feel, no matter how scared and insecure I feel when I do that? Am I willing to give Jesus all my life? Can I give him my feeble resources, believing that he can turn them into something amazing, that he could feed 15,000 people with a couple loaves and a couple fishes? Well, I believe that he'll do something great for his kingdom with what I have. Because it's about him, really. It's not about me, right? Will I eat his flesh and drink his blood? Will I be consumed by him? We're going to share in a time of communion together. And if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to join us in communion today. There's no age or membership requirements here at the Bridge to share in communion. But your heart has to be right, right? Just that you've examined your life in light of the truth of Jesus' Lordship. That you're coming today before him empty of yourself and full of him. You see the elements on the tables and around your rows. Feel free to grab those and start passing them around. Share those as you will. And if that's not you today, if he's not your Lord, or if you're not in a place where you can do it, that's okay. Simply pass the plate on. No one is watching or judging whoever does and doesn't do it. Linda's going to come and play some soft music for us while we spend a few moments meditating on that message of the bread of life. Where our hearts are going to be. And then I'm going to share a short meditation and we'll share in the Lord's Supper together. So hold the elements until we get to that moment.
In his best-selling book called Into Thin Air, John Krakauer relates the events of an expedition to the top of Mount Everest that he and a number of climbers went on. Andy Harris was a man who was one of the leaders of the expedition. And it was a hard road to get up to the top. The weather had changed, and they struggled to get up. But Andy made it. Not everyone did in the party that day. He made it to the top. Some turned around and went back. And Andy made it to the top. He stayed a little too long at the top. And, of course, when you're that high up, there's very, very little oxygen. And when you couple that with the weather and the other issues that they were having, on his way down, he told him that he was running low on oxygen. He was feeling some experience. He was experiencing some problems with that. And he said that he was sitting nearby a whole cache of oxygen canisters, but that they were all empty. He radioed back to the base camp about these things. And he was asking for help. What should I do? Well, the base camp knew that those canisters were full because the team that had come down just before him had said that they were full. And they left them there because they didn't need them. So they pleaded with him on the radio to take a canister and use it. But he kept arguing, no, they're all empty. They're all empty. His brain was so starved for oxygen that it couldn't even think straight. He thought they were empty even though they were all full. The problem was with it that he was so disoriented by his lack of oxygen that even though he was surrounded by what would give him life, he couldn't see it. He couldn't distinguish it. What oxygen is to the body, the bread of life, is to our soul. And too many believers and too many people who know about Jesus but ignore him most of their lives, they're suffocating and they're starving, but they don't even know it. They can't see it. Jesus is the bread of life. He's offering life to all of us. We're running around trying to appease our appetites, and he's offering us life. Luke 22 says, when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourself. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Heavenly Father, give us this day our daily bread. Not what we need, not what we think we want. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us life. Help us to see that that is what we need. Open our eyes to that. Give us all of you, Lord, as we give us ourselves all to you. Consume us, Father, as we consume you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's Christ's body broken for you. Let's share in the Lord's body. The blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Lord, we do need you. We need you so desperately in our lives. Help us, Father, to know when we're starving, when we're running low on oxygen, and open our eyes to those places where you're at, that we wouldn't be calling out saying that there's nothing for us, that you don't have it, that you're not what gives life when you so are, when your canisters are full. Help us to see you where you are and take you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Worship team, would you close us in song?
Thank you.